Okay, if you would, we're back in 2 Peter, in our study in 2 Peter, and we're going to be looking in chapter 2 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll do a little bit of review. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So here Peter is going to go into a complete chapter on the issue of false teachers and those who are trying to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. Before we get into that, let's go back and review just a little bit about what Peter had just got through saying prior to that about the importance of Scripture. So he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As we begin to look at the subject of false teachers that Peter's going to be addressing, we need to make a couple of understanding clarifications about what we're talking about. We're talking about false teachers and false prophets. We're talking about people that are taking an element of the truth or pretending to be a part of the truth and distorting that. So we're not talking about every religion here, and we're not talking about every lost person. We're talking about specifically designed people that are coming, pretending to be on the right side of things, pretending to have a true understanding of God's Word, or coming from God, and then destroying the work that God's doing. And there's a difference. Now, all false religions are false. Ever since Cain started the whole element of human religion, it is man attempting to do something to please God. So you have all a range of false religions, and they're all brought about by demonic, satanic activity to blind the hearts of people, to blind the minds of people, so that they will not respond to the gospel of Christ. Satan's attempt throughout all human history is to keep people from knowing God and to keep people from a relationship with God. And so his attempt is to blind, to deceive, to destroy everything that he can. And so he uses all kinds of methods. He uses man's made-up religions. He uses just the natural lust of the flesh, the mind, and the pride of life to keep people caught up in their own selves and to worship in their own lives to keep away from the truth of the gospel. But specifically, Peter's going to be talking about those who pretend to be of the truth, those who pretend to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about those who are followers of Buddha or followers of someone else. We're talking about those who pretend to be followers of Jesus Christ that are trying to destroy the Christians or the people that are following Christ or the people that are trying to follow the teachings of Christ in a real way. So he's specifically targeting those who are deceptive in their way of coming against the truth. Now, he starts out when we talk about Scripture in 2 Timothy again, when Paul is addressing Timothy about the necessary for Scripture. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the first thing that you got to understand is that your religious experience or your experience with God or your worship of God has to be based on truth. It cannot be based on experiences. It cannot be based on your desires. It's got to be based on truth. So Scripture is all important. It's more important than any experience that you've got. It's more important than any feeling that you've got. You've got to have a foundation, and that foundation is God-breathed words that He gave to us to know the truth about what God is doing, who God is and what He's doing. So all Scripture points to Christ. All Scripture points to the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. And so when you're looking at the entirety of Scripture, it all ties together, and the focus of that Scripture is that man is fallen and that God has provided a means of redemption through Jesus Christ alone. And so as you approach any kind of worship, any kind of experience that you're going to have on a spiritual level, it's got to be based on truth. Now, if you for an example of that, look in John chapter 4. When Jesus is traveling through Samaria and he comes across this woman at the well, you know the familiar story about the woman at the well, who had several husbands, and Jesus exposed her and her relationship. But then she makes a comment, and he makes a response to that comment that is very telling in our understanding of what true worship is. In verse 19 of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So here he comes to this woman that is in Samaria, and they have a different form of religion than what the Jews have. They have a different mountain that they worship on. They have a different prophet. They have a different thing. So they have a different way of worshiping God than the Jews do. And Jesus points out something very clear. He says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he says, there's coming a day when it's not going to matter about where you worship, whether in Jerusalem or anywhere else, but it's who you worship, because salvation is from the Jews. And that's a direct reference to the fact that Abraham was promised a seed, and this seed is Jesus Christ. And Peter stood up and he declared to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then afterwards on the next sermon that he preached, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin in the court, he said, "There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus." So it all comes down to the understanding of truth about what God has revealed about worship and about salvation. It's based in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And the reason it was important that you worship for this woman and for her to understand that the reason that the Jews were correct in the place and how that they were worshiped, because God had given the Mosaic law to them to teach them or to train them or to prepare them for the coming Messiah. But salvation is in the Jews in the sense that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish message that started with Abraham all the way down through the prophets. That God's work comes through Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that for that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." He's talking about future tense here. True worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what is he talking about? What's going to be different? Right, and the means by which that is going to happen is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in the future, there's going to be this coming of the Holy Spirit in a permanent indwelling, which is what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, not many days hence, what John the Baptist had promised, that the one who's coming will baptize you with the Spirit, is going to happen.
That baptism of the Spirit is that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that came down at Pentecost. And from that point on, all true believers were indwelled by the Spirit of God. So from that point on, all true worshipers are worshiping in spirit and in truth. In spirit because they've been born again by the Spirit of God. They've been regenerated in their heart. They have the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit within them. And so their response to that is true worship, because it's based on the truth about Jesus Christ. They're in Christ because they've been baptized into Him by the Spirit. The Spirit is the the way we are identified as being in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be saved. You were in Adam. You were born physically in Adam, and you were identified with Adam. And in Adam, you were all condemned in your sin and your guilt because of Adam's sin. So when you're born into this human race, you are born as part of Adam's descendancy, as part of Adam's guilt, as far as Adam's condemnation. So when you're born again, you're placed into Christ. So you're now identified with Christ and His righteousness. And all those who are identified in Christ, or who are identified with Christ, have the assurance of that because they have the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. So you can't be born spiritually without having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you as the mark, as the identifying mark that you are in Christ and no longer in Adam. So when you worship God in spirit and in truth, it's the truth about Jesus Christ has been applied to you. You now have His righteousness because you are identified with Him. His act of righteousness by going to the cross and dying for you and being raised from the dead, proving that God was satisfied with the payment that was made, now has been applied to you because you've been born of God and you have professed faith in Christ. And so the gift of faith has been granted you because of your regenerating, because you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And now you are identified as being in Christ. And so now you can worship God out of the heart that has been born again, that has been changed, and now your worship is true worship, not based in where you worship, whether in Jerusalem or on another mountain, but in who you're worshiping because you've been made into His likeness and you have a relationship with Him. And so out of your heart now comes a true worship of God that is based on the Spirit's indwelling and your involvement and your a relationship with Him through that, and it's based on the truth that we've been granted and given, the truth of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what all that means. So that is the only true worship. Any other worship is false worship. So if you're not worshiping God because you've been born again and you are, the overflow of your life is to praise and worship Him who has bought you, who has brought you into life, that is true worship because it's based on the reality and the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And only those who have been born again know that and have that experience. Okay, so Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that it doesn't matter where you worship and it doesn't matter what you worship if it's not in Christ Jesus alone. And so if you are engaged in any other kind of religious experience or any other kind of worship that you claim to be worship, if it's not based in truth, then it's false worship. Now, all over the world today, there are people that have a sincere method of religion and worshiping of some degree. And even those who claim to have a relationship or claim to have an association with Jesus Christ many times will claim to be worshiping God, but it's not according to truth, and therefore it is false worship. And it becomes experiential worship. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of man-centered experiential religion or worship you're doing if it's not based in the truth of what God has done in you and the truth about who Jesus Christ is, then it's false worship. So as we understand the importance of having the truth in our worship and worshiping according to truth, Peter makes that clear that it's based on Scripture. It's not based on what you feel or what you experience. Your experiences have to be tested by Scripture, and they cannot be the basis for your believing what you believe, because your experiences will
fool you. So Peter, he begins by saying, false prophets also arose among the people. So his first mention is that in the Old Testament, in the previous generation, when they had the scriptures given to them, revelation by prophets and by Moses, in the Old Testament, there were false prophets that would arise, that rose among the people. Now, just to give you a sense of the seriousness of the matter, look in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, we could spend a lot of time just on this chapter. We won't do that, but I want to make sure you get the gist of what is being said in Deuteronomy 13 about prophets that are false prophets. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have known, and let us serve them. Now, here is a very important thing that he brings out. If someone comes to you and gives you a word, a prophecy, and it comes true, and in the same vein, this person says we should turn from our acknowledgement of the truth about Jesus Christ or about God in the Old Testament and ask you to go and worship another god because on the basis that his prophecy has come true. So you have an experience here. Someone has given you a prophecy, it's come true, and now he's also telling you that you need to go and worship another god. Now, a lot of people would say, well, man, that experience was real. And if that experience is real, then whatever that person is telling me must be real. Y'all are familiar with people have come to that same conclusion based on an experience that came about. And the danger of that is, now listen to this. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It makes it sound like that God allowed this false prophet to declare something to be true to test the people of Israel to whether they're going to obey and follow the teaching and the truth about who God was and obey his commandments and not go after false gods. He goes on and says, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, and serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled the rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. This is serious stuff. He's talking to the house of Israel. He said, anyone that comes in to you to try to destroy the house of Israel by causing you to go after false gods and idolatrous practices, that person shall be put to death. He goes on down there in verse 16, he says, then you shall gather all the booty into the middle of the open square and burn the city and its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be in ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. So he's talking about a city that that would worship another god. In verse 17, and nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commands which I commanded you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So in Deuteronomy, he's talking about the seriousness that God takes it when a person departs from the truth to go after idolatrous religious worship of other gods, even if that prophet that brought you that message, what he said came true. It doesn't change what God has said about who he is and about what you should do. And one of the first things about the commandments of God is thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so if some prophet comes along and says something that comes true and then encourages you to follow other gods, he's in violation of the principal commandment of God, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, and any other god before me would be an idolatry to him. Look in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to the Jews. And he's talking about the narrow gate and the broad gate and the narrow way and the broad way, talking about delineating between absolute truth and error. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from the thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree shall bear good fruit, and the bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work, or you who practice lawlessness.'" So he's talking about false prophets in this passage that would come to you that are saying that they are following the Lord as their master. They're saying that we are prophesying in his name. They're actually performing works of casting out demons and other miracles. But their fruit is the fruit of a false prophet because they do not follow God. And so they are those who are leading you down the broad way. Now, when we talk about the narrow gate and the broad gate, you understand that everyone that is born physically has entered the broad gate through physical birth. You're not talking about you come into a fork in the road and you decide to go one way or the other. That's the way it's always been portrayed. But that's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture, by physical birth, everyone is on this broad road. And if you stay on that broad road from the time you're born physically to the time you die physically, you're going to the destruction, you're going to the destination of the broad way. The broad way leads only to one place, and that's destruction. That's to hell. Eventually, the lake of fire. So everyone born physically is headed down this broad path, this broad road that leads to eternal fire. There's got to be some way that you get off of that broad way. And the only way you can get off of that broad way is through a narrow gate that is Jesus Christ. You have to enter into Jesus Christ and His provision. So by spiritual birth, you enter into the narrow gate. And now that road, everyone that has been born again, that road's destination is eternal life with God forever and ever. So there are many false prophets along the way that say, you're going the right way. You're going the right way. Just keep what you're doing. And you can have all kinds of acts of religion. You can have all kinds. In fact, the broad way includes every kind of religion there is to man. It includes every teaching, every thought, every experience, whatever, is a part of that broad path. It's the human experience. And human experience of religion and morality and good works and miracles, all those things can be included on that broad path. But they all lead to one destination. And unless you get off of that path through the spiritual birth of entering into Jesus Christ alone, can you escape the destination of the broad path? Now, all along that path, there's going to be false prophets and false teachers that are going to be saying, just keep doing what you're doing, go this way, go that way. And it can be a wide range of religious activities or religious thoughts or religious teachings that are included in that broad path. Because Satan knows that it doesn't matter which teaching you hold to as long as it's wrong. Satan's goal is to destroy as many people as he can destroy. And so he blinds you. And so there'll be many that will go down that broad way saying that everything's good. So back to 2 Peter. So there were false prophets, and Jesus was talking about the false prophets because he was still teaching in the Old Testament era when he was sharing that in John. So false prophets did arise among the people. There have always been those who would claim to be from God, who had a message to the people, but their message was always to get them to turn away from the one true God and to enter into idolatry. So then he goes on and says, Peter says, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, this is a promise by Peter
that there were going to be false teachers that would rise up among you, just like there were false prophets that rose up among the Old Testament saints. When God did the work, there would always be a false prophet that would come along to try to undo the work. Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 20, in verse 27. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So he promises, or he tells you, that after his departure, there's going to be false teachers that come in, or false apostles that come in, to try to change the message that Paul had given them. There's always the attempt is to dilute, to deceive, to compromise, to change the truth. Started in the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve and deceived her, he didn't start out by completely rejecting everything God said. He tried to change what God said. And that's what Paul is saying. Look in Galatians chapter 2. When Paul is dealing with this Galatian church that was quickly set aside because of the false teachers or false prophets that came in. In verse 4 of chapter 2 of Galatians, he says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out liberty which we have in Christ in order to bring us into bondage." Now, the Galatian church, the Judaizers came into the church after Paul had established it, and they tried to get the church to go back under a religious system of the Jewish law and keep that along with their pronouncement of Jesus Christ and change the whole method of salvation as keeping the law instead of just trusting in the grace of God for their salvation. So, Paul introduced it in several passages. We can look at a couple more about the promise and the coming of false teachers. Look in 2 Corinthians, which gives us the understanding of who's behind this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13, Paul is defending his apostleship in this whole chapter. In verse 3, it says, "I am afraid lest that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." Now, one thing that we need to remember and constantly be aware of is that the gospel is very simple. It's profound, but it's very simple. There's not a lot, there's nothing to add to the gospel. It is the simplicity of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And most every false teacher and false religion is going to add something to the simplicity of the gospel, something that you need to do, something that man can do to add to it. So be careful of anyone that comes preaching a gospel that turns away from the simplicity of faith in Christ alone. Paul says that is what was the deception that was brought to Eve. Do you disbelieve simply what God said? Do not do this. There's got to be more to this. God's keeping something from you. There's more to this. God's not wanting you to have knowledge of good and evil. God's not wanting you to be elevated to the point of being like a god. And so he changed the message and deceived them and deceived Eve into succumbing to the temptation. And so Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthians. Anyone that would deceive you like Satan deceived Eve to try to turn you from the simplicity of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He goes on down in verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according
to their deeds. So again, he is saying anyone that comes in with a change, adding to or taking away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are agents of Satan to try to destroy the truth, the simple truth of the gospel message. So he mentions that in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. Look in Jude verse 4. In verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Again, Jude is focusing in on the simplicity of the truth that the apostles delivered to the churches about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for us. The simplicity and the understanding of the truth of the faith, talking about the doctrine about Jesus Christ. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." All false teachers to some degree deny the work and the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ alone. They will allow you to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but the means by attaining that salvation is upon you. And this could be as simple as free will, to where every man can choose himself to be a believer, to a complete system of works that you have to accomplish to be good enough to be accepted by God. So they're changing the message of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. So Peter introduces the fact that there is going to be false teachers and there were false prophets in the past, and there's going to be false teachers who are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, this secretly means that it is a means of deception. False teachers are different than just normal people that believe differently. And that's what I want to try to distinguish between who Peter's identifying, what Peter's talking about, is different than just people that have a different religion. It's different than people that just are atheists or agnostic or don't believe. They're all products of Satan's attempt to destroy you. But he's talking about specifically people who claim to be followers of Christ and secretly come in as those who appear to be on the right, with the right message, that appear to be true believers in Jesus Christ. They're secretly coming in, and their purpose is to destroy the church, destroy individuals, destroy the work of God in the church. So this is a specific attempt by Satan and by those who are followers of Satan to destroy the work that God is doing in the local church by deception and by coming in as angels of light when they are really agents of Satan. So he's talking about specifically those who are claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ but are secretly coming in to destroy the church. He says introducing destructive heresies. It can be a variety of different heresies that can be brought into the church. And that's been the history of the church ever since the apostles set the foundation. Ever since the apostles set the foundation, there has been a continual barrage of different doctrines that have been introduced, that have been brought in to change the message that the apostles laid down. And you just go back through the church history and look at all the different ways in which different aspects of the church, the main one that you look at is the Roman Catholic Church, where heresies were introduced in a broad way, in a huge way. Tom?
But these folks don't see themselves in this light, do they? They actually think they are correct and wanting to
be light. Or you got there's two possibilities. You got people who are deceived themselves who really believe what they're saying. And you got people that know that they are deceiving and the ones that are secretly coming in, they have a purpose, they have an agenda to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. So you do have those who are caught up in deception and perpetuate that deception because that's what they believe. But you've got others that are knowingly deceiving others
and trying to destroy the work of Christ. So you got both of those possibilities. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and one was an older guy and one was a younger guy, and they were proclaiming their message that they proclaim as Jehovah's Witnesses. And I just shared with them that the fact is they have denied Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They have denied Him as the only means of salvation, and faith in Him alone. And I said that because of their rejection of who Jesus Christ is and the rejection of the truth about Him, they're both going to hell. I said, no, there's either two choices. You're either going to hell knowing that you're doing this purposely, or you're deceived yourself. And so they left, and they weren't walking together when they left, so I don't know what that means. The young guy felt like he was really troubled by what was said to him. But I'm just saying, it's either two possibilities. They're either knowingly being deceivers and are glad to do it because they're agents of Satan, or they're deceived themselves. But the point he's making here is that they will secretly bring in. Well, if somebody is secretly coming in with a message, then they are intentionally trying to deceive and destroy the work of Christ. It says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, that has caused a lot of controversy about the fact that, well, if they were bought, that means Jesus died for everybody. But that's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying that they have pronounced themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that he must have bought their redemption through his blood. So they've made the declaration that they are believers, that they are followers of Christ, but in their message and in their actions, they're denying and rejecting the very master that they're saying that bought them. So they're saying that they have been bought by Christ, but they're living out a lie, or the truth is not according to what they profess. He's not making a statement on doctrine about the universal purchase of all men by the blood of Christ. And we talked about that, about the limited atonement element of sovereign grace. That's not limited in its power, it's not limited in any means. It is particular atonement in which he died for those who he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And all those whom he has chosen, he will bring to salvation. So his purchase of individuals were individuals particularly chosen of God. And if you go back to Romans, we talked about that, and you go through the process, all those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And all those he predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. So all those that he purchased will come to glory. These have made the claim that they've been purchased of God, but they have denied the very master that they say that has bought them. It says here, he talks about the attributes of these false teachers. And this is brought out very clearly in your experiences of understanding of those who have manifested themselves as false teachers. It says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, sensuality, that word there is the same word we have for lasciviousness, which means a pursuit of all kinds of pleasure, a pursuit of bringing your spiritual worship toward a fleshly pleasure. And so what you have is many times people that are false teachers use the appeal of sensual pleasure can be a part of your spiritual experience. And that's a huge appeal. If you can have all kinds of sensuality and experiential involvement that seems to give you credibility in your spiritual life. In other words, because you have experienced these sensual type experiences of worship and keep those included in that, it kind of reminds you of what was going on in the Corinthian temple and the Ephesus temples of pagan worship, where they were all interspersed with all kinds of sensuality and physical pleasures that were contributed or said to be part of their spiritual experience. In many ways, a lot of these false teachers are using the same kinds of sensuality
to appeal to people to come and be a part of their teaching. So a characteristic of false teachers is this pursuit of sensuality and pleasure. In verse 3, it says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So you have an element of greed, an element of immorality and sensuality, and this seems to be pervasive throughout these false teachers. And why would that be? If their doctrines of demons, and their demons are the basis for their teaching or their experiences, then that would flow in with demons, and the doctrines of demons are always toward elevation of man's pleasures and man's lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all part of that when you turn away from the truth of God's word. Look at a description. We'll cover this again next week, but just look down in verse 13 of the same chapter here. It says, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. There are stains and blemishes reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So here's a description of kind of their mindset, their motivation of what they're doing, what they're doing. Now, Satan's goal is to destroy and to deceive. The false teacher's attributes and character is to elevate themselves. They're arrogant. They're greedful. I mean, they're full of greed and immorality. Arrogance. Verse 10. It says, "Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." These false teachers elevate themselves in the state of arrogance. If you've ever identified some of these as false teachers and you've seen them on television or wherever, what amazes me is their arrogance. I mean, they're so arrogant, they almost defy God and say, you know, especially the ones that had the name it, claim it mentality. God has to do what I say because I'm quoting Scripture. And the arrogance of where they elevate themselves up and say, I am going to demand from God that He do this. And they'll quote a Scripture to give some kind of basis for that arrogant claim. And it's all about them getting something from God and demanding something from God in their state of twisted arrogance and ego that has elevated themselves to be able to think that they can do that. I think that's why you have so many preachers that fall into sin, immorality, is because they get to the point where they feel like that they're so above, they're so elevated, that what would be sin for someone else is not sin for me. And I've seen that happened to some that I know personally, that has happened. So again, these are the attributes of false teachers. Okay, real quickly, I want to just look into the judgment, the example that God uses that these are all going to experience the judgment of God. In verse 4, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness and reserved for judgment." First of all, he's not talking about all the fallen angels here, because not all the fallen angels are cast into hell at this time. All the demons are fallen angels. Okay? So not all the demons are bound in hell. If you look in Jude, he's talking about specific angels that fell that did a specific sin. In Jude verse 6, it says, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire."
The angels he's talking about are specific angels in Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God, which is a term for angels, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and intermingled in a ungodly, unnatural means of intermingling. So what he's saying is the angelic beings left their proper abode of the spirit realm and entered into the physical realm. Don't ask me how to explain how that happens and how that did, but that's what he says. But these specific angels that interjected themselves into the humanity world and engaged in a interaction between angelic beings and human beings, these have been reserved in hell in chains of darkness until the eternal lake of fire is, until they're cast in the lake of fire. Now, it's not all fallen angels. This is the fallen angels that did the specific sin of entering into the human realm outside of their natural abode. And he makes it clear that he's equating what homosexuality does in Sodom and Gomorrah as the same kind of sin in which the ones that sinned in Sodom and Gomorrah were going after an unnatural habitation of sexual sin that was unnatural, that God did not ordain. In the same way, these angels left their proper domain of the spirit realm and entered the physical realm. In the same way, these in Sodom and Gomorrah left the natural realm of heterosexuality and entered into homosexuality, which was unnatural. And God used both of them as examples of his judgment against those kinds of sin. So the angels in verse 4 that Peter's talking about are these angels that left their proper abode of the spirit realm and entered into the physical realm. And they have been placed into the pit that is a part of the compartment of hell, and they're reserved there until they're cast into the lake of fire with Satan and the rest of the demons. Any questions on that? Okay, the other examples he gives of these false ones who brought in false teaching or false that were trying to deceive and destroy the work of God, he says, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he's saying that all the ones that were involved in ungodly teaching and godly direction, he destroyed, but he saved saved Noah in the midst of that. And then he says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So here he gives the example of both the flood, in which he saved Noah and his family out of the flood, and then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, in which he saved Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that a hard thing to swallow, that Lot was a righteous man? I mean, Lot chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose there because of what Sodom and Gomorrah had to offer. But then it said he was vexed in his soul because of the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he wanted what the world had to offer in the means of financial reward or whatever, but he was vexed by the totality of the sin that was involved there. And in spite of that, God saved him out of that city of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment. It says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment. So the point he's making here, and Peter's making here, is that there's going to be false teachers. They're characterized by certain attributes and certain characteristics. It's all about elevating human pleasure and human self, arrogance and greed that comes with that. Don't follow these people, because these people are going to be judged by God. And if you follow Christ and his righteousness, God knows how to deliver the righteous even in the midst of a world full of sin and degradation. So again, Peter's going to encouraging these people that he's writing to not allow the false teachers to get them caught up in that element of false teaching and a way that is contrary to the way that God has ordained for them, that God has plenty of examples throughout history and throughout the Bible of how God has dealt with those who would be introducing error and leading people astray,
and God can deliver the righteous out of that. Let's stop there, because I'm going to spend the rest of the next week on finishing this chapter and dealing with, again, a continual look at the false teaching and the false message. I think the one thing I want to make sure that you don't confuse is that our experience of worshiping God is based on truth. It's based on the Scripture. And that's why Scripture is so important. In 1 John chapter, I think it's chapter 3. It's chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. When John is writing to these believers, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John makes it very clear that there are many spirits in the world, and not every spirit is from God. So all these false teachers and false religions are interjected and empowered by demonic spirits. And the way that you know the difference between the demonic spirits that are leading people astray, that have sensual, have experiential, have real type of experiences that people call them religious experiences. And I don't care whether it's speaking in tongues or whether it's all kinds of things that you can get caught up into. There are many spirits in the world, and all these spirits can do things that seem to be miraculous and empowered. They're empowered by demonic spirits. He goes on and says that the spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, the spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. He came in the flesh. That means he already was. So when you're saying that every spirit that is from God testifies and preaches and teaches the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the incarnation work of Christ, that Christ became man to die for man that he might be saved. The central understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished is central to the true gospel. And then he goes on down there and says, "We are from God," speaking about the apostles. John is one of the apostles. He's speaking as an apostle. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." In other words, the apostles lay down the foundational truth of the New Testament church. Anyone who adds to that or takes away from that foundational truth, then he is a spirit of the devil. That's how you know, that's how you determine between the spirit of truth and spirit of error, is whether it agrees with what the apostles said. We know our experiences are true and real if they're based on what the apostles lay down. If in any way we have experiences or have know people who have experiences and yet their doctrine doesn't line up with the apostles, then their experiences are empowered by satanic beings and not God. Again, so it goes back to Scripture and what was revealed to the apostles and what the apostles wrote down for us to know the truth about Jesus Christ. Our teaching, our worship must be based on the truth of Scripture and the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and not be caught up in some other addition or subtraction from what the apostles laid down.